Just in time. Great to see you today, church. Find your Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to take a couple of moments today as we begin to look at this wonderful text of Scripture today to say, one, the confidence and the opportunity that you're going to have in the coming days, next Sunday, matter of fact, to vote on a new pastor. And I've watched the process here, and I want you to know I've been very impressed the way things, and especially how God has worked this out for him to come next Sunday. Now, and I want to say from a personal experience, we've had privilege to involve ourselves in meeting with him and his wife. I've watched how the committee has come together, how he's met with church leaders, and just what you hope would happen. I will quickly say this. When I understood the process that they were going to bring two candidates in the same week, meet with their wives and interview not only the committee but also the lead team and some other leaders in the church, I thought this could not go well. There's a lot of things that could be concerning when you're bringing two people in and how exactly that would work. But it seems to me God, through the power and the honoring the prayers of his search committee and certainly us as the lead team, brought it clear a clarity that the young man that's coming, he and his wife, were the candidates. Mary and I had privilege to go to lunch with both candidates. We were impressed with the one who has agreed to come, shared that with the lead team and also Steve Cox, who's the chairman of the committee. And it seems that God worked through all of us really to come to one agreement and affirmation that this was the direction we should go. So we're excited about what God has in store in these weeks, months, and years ahead. And we're excited about next Sunday. It's going to be a special day in the life of the church as you have privilege to come and meet next weekend the candidate. You're going to see him on video here at the conclusion of the service. And I know you're going to be blessed as well. And so I'm excited about that. And I don't want to just launch into the sermon today without at least saying a quick word about how I've watched God work in this process, bringing us to where we're at today. And I wish I were staying longer, but this is all that God has for me, I believe. And we prayed when we came that we would stay until a right candidate was found, and we feel confident of that today. So one of the key things about any church leader, any person who names the name of Christ, one of the quintessential truths is this: we need to be found faithful. And that's what I want to preach on today out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And you follow along as I read this text, and we're going to unpack some truths here relative to not only the faithfulness of God that we've sung about today, but also the expectation that you and I have as well to be found faithful. Beginning in verse 1, five verses here, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing, and I should be judged by you or human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing for the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Lord, today as we have privilege to preach a text here that you've laid on my heart about the expectation of all of us that we'd be found faithful, I pray that the truths would emerge from this text. O Holy Spirit of God, be our teacher, guide us in all truth, correct us as only you can through the preaching of your word, reprove us, put us back on the right path. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to glorify you. And so, Lord, I thank you for each one that's here today. I pray for those who are watching online. I pray they'd be attentive. And through the preaching of your word, you bring life change to all of us. Shape us more to the image of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Three things I see in the text. First, that Paul is talking about here, our unique calling, a unique calling. He says, "This is the calling of my life. Consider me in this way." But it's not singular, he says. He says, "Consider us." It's plural. So he's referring to someone else he previously mentioned. You go back to chapter 1, and you'll see with me it was Cephas or Peter and also Apollos. These guys were men of renown in the early church. They had labored with Paul in Corinth, that city outside of Athens, about 40 miles outside. And these guys were just uber personalities. And so they'd become this this factionism because they were showing allegiance to those personalities rather than simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were reprimanded a little earlier, but now Paul is saying, here's the way we want to be remembered. This is the way to consider us. Under A, he said, just consider us as servants. We don't want to be considered now as men of privilege or intellect, but merely servants. So don't be too quick to heap some kind of praise or recognition, but we have a mission, and the mission is simply this. We are servants of the Most High God, and we are servants as well to the church of God. I'm getting an affirmation from heaven on that right now. I hear the rolling thunder. 57 times in the New Testament, we read about a servant. 58 times, we see that verb to serve. And so when we're talking about servants of God and serving God, can we agree it is a mega theme of the New Testament church? The most popular word used in the Greek New Testament is doulos. It's translated in the English Bible, bond servant. And it was used speaking of Jesus in that great passage, that kenosis passage in Philippians 2. It said this, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but Jesus emptied himself. Emptied is that word, Greek word kenosis. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a bondservant, a doulos, and was made in the likeness of men. But that's not the word he uses here. It's a more unique word, hupereutai in the Greek. It means an under-rower, someone who would work in the bowels below the deck in a seagoing vessel to row the ship across the sea. So obviously this oarsman, this common laborer, would be someone with no seniority, no esteem, no social standing. So he's simply saying, this is who we are. We're not men of greatness in the kingdom of God. We don't want to be seen that way. We would be privileged just to be known as a servant of God. So consider us as servants. No wonder these men radically established and moved the New Testament church in first century Christianity. They were humble. They were trite. They were void of self-importance and self-focus. And I'm just telling you today, there is a continuum taught in the Bible that God resists the proud. He's repelled by the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we will be exalted in due time. You know, I'm convinced one of the reasons that pastors of large churches become ineffective and oftentimes unusable for God is because they get too big for their britches. You see, they soon see themselves as a person of authority. They promote themselves. It's about them. They love to hang out in the green room, don't have to mess with the people. And every time something's needed to be done, they have somebody to point a finger at and someone who they see as subservient to them, so they don't have to do too much. They don't want to do any of the heavy lifting. But I'll tell you who God uses. He uses the humble. Matter of fact, after the great theological discourse in the first 11 chapters of Romans, as Paul turns the corner in chapter 12 and begins to talk about application of these great theological truths, he quickly says this, but I say to everyone who's among you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly as each man has been dealt a measure of faith. I remember hearing the story about it. Incident that happened at Taylor University, a Christian university in Indiana. Some years back, they really were excited that they were having an international student come from Africa whose name was Sam. This was back in the days when international students were rare, but he was coming from Africa to be a student there at Taylor. He was a bright young man. He came with great promise, and the school felt honored that he would come to go to school there. When he arrived on the campus, the president there, as he did oftentimes with students, took Sam on a tour of the school. He visited all the dorms, and when the tour was over, the president said, "Well, where would you like to live?" And the young man replied, "If there's a room that no one wants, give that one to me." The president was so taken back, moved emotionally to tears. He said, "I thought to myself, over the years, I have given literally thousands of students an opportunity to come to this school and showed them the rooms. Never has there been a response that said, give me the room that no one wants." And I'm telling you, it's that kind of humility that Paul is talking about here. Hey, if there's a job no one wants to do, you can give it to me. If there's a hardship someone doesn't want to endure, I'll take that hardship. If there's a sacrifice no one's to make, I'll make that sacrifice. And I'm telling you, when we get in a position where we have that kind of attitude, guess what? God can use us. Because if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to be a servant of all. That's what Jesus says. He says, consider us as servants. He didn't quit there. He said, also stewards, under be stewards, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, when you and I think about stewardship, we usually default to thinking about financial stewardship, how we handle the finances that God's entrusted to us. And certainly, I would be quick to agree, it's a central teaching of God's Word. But I'm telling you, stewardship is more inclusive than simply financial stewardship. It's the Greek word oikonomos. It means a household manager. That's what we're given the privilege of doing. We manage some things. You know, I always think about Joseph the patriarch, who by his brothers was sold to a bunch of Ishmaelites. He goes down to Egypt, and God would use him through the ranks of bringing him up to empower him. But along the way, he ended up as a steward of Potiphar's household. He managed his assets, and indeed, he didn't own any of those things, but he had the privilege to simply manage them. Wasn't the owner. He had a fiduciary responsibility, and that was to take care of what had been entrusted to him. The word stewardship has a lot of applications in our life, because you and I steward a lot of stuff. We manage a lot of things. We manage ourselves. We manage our time. Let me tell you, we all get the same amount of time every week. We get 168 hours a week. We get to do with it what we choose to do with it. You know, here's what I know. In pastoring for 4 decades, we're always in need of volunteers. We're always recruiting people because we need people to serve. This church no different. We need people to step up. You know what? The number one excuse every time that I can remember, a reason that the person wouldn't do it, I don't have the time. It's an easy out. I don't have the time. I always walk away saying, I think they get 168 hours a week, same as I do. It's how we manage what we have been given. We steward the time of our life. But not only time, we're given gifts and talents by God. And those talents are God-given. The spiritual gifts we get at our conversion are used to connect to serve God through serving others. God, help us to have an attitude that uses and stewards what we've been given, the talents, the giftedness, and some capacity to connect with God's people, to accomplish some things, and have the attitude of Isaiah, who said, "Now, here am I, Lord, use me, send me." But Paul's not talking about time, or he's not talking about talent, he's not talking about money here. He's talking about the gospel. We're stewarding the gospel. Mysterion is the Greek word. It means that which once was concealed has now been revealed. You know what's been revealed? How the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And we handle these truths, the truths that Jesus saves. And indeed, we are to steward those things in a right way. Listen, we all steward this truth. But especially the one who stands behind a sacred desk, like I'm standing behind today, to preach the truth of God's Word. We steward the revealed revelation of God. We clearly and and succinctly share the gospel. As Paul said, "For I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." But I'm telling you today, if you stand in the marketplace and we say that Jesus is the only way to heaven and all other religions are erroneous and flawed and errant, we will be labeled as bigoted, narrow-minded, insensitive, because that's the way the world sees our message. But still, we have to stand strong, anchored to the truth of God's Word. I remember reading last year, it's in USA Today, a textbook that was going to be used in Sullivan County, Tennessee. And in this textbook, it simply said that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same God. Well, this Sullivan County school board were voting on using this textbook, and only one of the school board members had any objection to that heresy. I heard that, and you know what my response was? You know, I thought the school was supposed to teach reading, writing, and arithmetic. We don't entrust them with theology, do we? Of course we don't. It's not about them teaching political correctness. Listen, we have to continue, me and you, as servants of the Most High God, stewarding what we've been entrusted with, and that is the gospel, the revealed revelation of God. And we are called to continually share the wonderful truth that neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But I'm telling you today, listen to me today, people of God, not only do we steward this by the things and the words we use, but it's by the life we live. You see, it doesn't matter how well we can articulate something if we don't have a life that backs it up. You know, the Bible says our life is like letters being read by all men. And I'm telling you, if our message is ever maligned, it's not because the truth is deviated, it's because our lives have. And here's the resolve. Let's live as a testimony of God's grace. Let's live as an example of the mercy that's been poured out on our lives. Let's learn the gospel. Let's live the gospel. Let's share the gospel. Let's steward the gospel, the wonderful things that God's entrusted to us. I got to move quickly. Not only a unique calling, next he speaks about our inspirational commitment. And that's what I want to talk to you about, and that is a matter of faithfulness. He says here, it's required of every servant to steward what God has given to them, and it's to be done in a faithful way. I can't overemphasize this commitment strong enough, because this is really it relative to the Christian life. You cannot read the New Testament without you seeing countless times that God habitually and continually says that we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but let's keep coming together and exhort one another and spur one another on to love and to do good deeds. Let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we don't faint. Let's do good to everybody, but especially unto those who are the household of faith. Wherefore, we're seeing compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run how? With endurance, the race that is set before us. What's he talking about? Collectively, in all of these things, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. May faithfulness be the banner over my life and your life. Let's not be like Demas. You remember who the Apostle Paul wrote of in Colossians, said this, he's a faithful and fellow servant. Only later to write in 2 Timothy 4, Demas has departed because he loved this present world. And in that very same chapter, Paul realizes he'll soon step over to eternity himself. And he said, look, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Time for my departure is at hand. But I want you to know, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've endured. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, who the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not only to me, to all those who long for his appearing. You know the pitfalls of faithfulness? It's falling into sexual sin, oftentimes. It's lust in your heart that will war against your soul. It's greed, it's hubris, it's pride, it's affluence. It's being neglectful of feeding your soul with the Word of God and fellowshipping with God's people. Since our God is faithful, He calls us to be faithful. You remember what the lamenting prophet Jeremiah would say? It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning, for great is thy faithfulness. Of course He expects us to be faithful. He's a faithful God. And then He moves finally in these last three verses, not only our unique calling, inspirational commitment of faithfulness, but He says, talks about our impending judgment. But with me, it's a very small thing. I should be judged by you or human court. I don't even judge myself. But He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before it's time. So now, in concluding this thought on faithfulness, He brings up there's going to be an accountability of faithfulness. And He mentions there in those two verses I read four times about judgment. And look what He mentions. First, He talks about being judged by others, judged by other people. Paul declares, my self-worth's not going to be affected by your evaluation of me. Here's the reason I think he's saying this. You remember, he's coming in rebuke against this carnal and corrupted church in Corinth. But he's saying, look, it doesn't really matter what you say about me. That's really not the issue. You know, I read that this week and I thought about myself. I wish I was that thick skinned sometimes. I wish it didn't bother me. It bothers me. It would bother me if I spend my months over here with you and you had bad things to say about me. I hope that when I leave, that you will see me in a better light than when I came. And I tell you, that's got to be our heart drive, that we want to be seen with people without guile. Paul is saying, really, the reality, it doesn't matter what other people say, because they're not ultimately the judge. People's ideas can be skewed. And then he goes on to say, secondly, I can't be worried, even be judged by a human court, by a court. You know, I think we've all seen that a court of law sometimes makes flawed and fallible decisions. I don't know if any of you have watched Innocent Man on Netflix, or some of you perhaps have read the book by John Grisham, Innocent Man. It's about a murder that took place in Mary and I's hometown of Ada, Oklahoma. And the book is about Ron Williamson, who I knew since I played 10 under baseball with him. He was convicted of murdering Deborah Carter and spent 12 years on death row in prison within one day of being executed. When, through DNA that was made available, and then Barry Scheck, who was known for the O.J. Simpson trial, came and with DNA evidence that Ron was innocent, and he was set free. So I'm just telling you, human courts make mistakes. And I think Paul is saying, look, it really doesn't matter, even if I'm taken to court and I'm declared guilty by a human court, that's not really the issue. And it's not. I think we are supposed to judge ourselves. He said, look, matter of fact, I'm not justified by even my own approval of myself. That's the next judgment. We judge ourselves. You know, we look in the mirror, we're kind of like that man in James talks about. We see ourselves, but we walk away and forget what we've seen. And we can't even judge ourselves with clarity oftentimes. You know why? Because we don't see things as they really are. We've got prejudices. We have ideas that may not even be right, and we don't see clearly. And our conscience is often seared by things. And Paul said, look, I know nothing against myself, but that doesn't justify me. And then he says, it's only going to be God's judgment. He said, the reason I'm laboring as a servant, as a steward of God, tirelessly, intensely, morally, because one day I'm going to stand and give an account to God. And here's how this judgment's going to be. He's going to bring the hidden things of darkness to light, and he's going to scrutinize every intention, even of my heart. You remember in the previous chapter, he talked about the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 3, where every believer is going to be judged according to what they had done since their salvation. And what he's referring to here, where every idle word will be revealed. So conclusively, he says, we better be concerned not so much about impressing other people or even being declared innocent by a civil judge, because our conscience is flawed. We can't even evaluate ourselves in a right way. But understand, God's going to judge us. And here's our pursuit: to win his praise, to win his affirmation. And you know what the Bible says? The critical evaluation of all of our lives will be this: were we faithful? Were we faithful? That one day we would stand before God and he would say, well done, thy good and what? Faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Listen, let's be concerned about our own faithfulness. You see, we oftentimes want to look around and find someone that's less faithful than us so we can feel better of ourselves and we can have a little moral leverage on our part. God help us. May we be found faithful. Would you bow your heads with me today? Father in heaven, we confess that faithfulness is our goal, but oftentimes we get off the rails. We get out of your will, and we begin to drift oftentimes. But thank you that your Holy Spirit brings us back through conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us today in unison as we've looked at your word. God, help us to be found faithful. Forgive us of our sins or trespasses. God, I pray now as we look forward to opportunities of seeing what you're going to do next in the chapter of this church we've come to love, that the man who stands on this platform and opens God's word to God's people would be found faithful. That he would communicate clearly the gospel message that's been given to him to steward. That he would be a Christ lover, a disciple maker, giving clear witness. If one would but believe, they can have salvation found in Christ alone. So, Lord, I pray today for this church. I thank you for the privilege of putting Mary and I here during these days. These have been good days. They've been days of preparation. And so, Lord, I would pray today, really what John the Baptist said of Jesus: he must increase and I must decrease. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to celebrate what you're doing, that's been bathed in prayer, that's been wrestled with. And I pray your will would be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.